Welcome to New Covenant Church of the Apostles this Christmas Eve. Got a special message for this Christmas season on the eve of the day that we choose to celebrate the birth of Jesus. We won't get into whether December the 25th is Christ's actual birthday or not. We have limited information about when that is, but not as much as his death, because he was manifested to die to take away our sins. But I just want to focus this Christmas season on this question and the answer to this question. What child is this? And of course, it begins with the idea here that a son has been given, that God stepped into history. He came in the form of man, specifically as the God-man. Two natures, they aren't confused with each other. They're not wholly separate, but they're joined in the person of Jesus Christ. And of course, we see that this was prophesied. This wasn't something that people made up centuries later because there was a theological problem in the church, but we can clearly see here the prophecy of the existence of a divinely given child. Isaiah 9:6-7, for a child is born, to us a son is given. So you see, we're seeing here the emergence of a human being who's to be the head of a government. It says here in the second part of verse 6, and the government shall be on his shoulders. So we're seeing that a child is born to be a king. But then in the third clause here, when it talks about the names of this child, we see this child is not an ordinary human child here. His name shall be called Wonderful. A human might be called Wonderful. Counselor. You could say a human could. The Mighty God. Now we're getting into territory of God. Now some might argue that Elohim could be used simply to refer to mighty ones, and that this is simply saying he is a mighty one. But then it says the Everlasting Father. So this child has an eternal nature in verse 7. And there is no end of the increase of his government and peace on the throne of King David, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from now on, even forever. So we see here that his government will never end. No earthly king can claim that. No mere human can claim that. Even if the government lasts as long as they do, humans, we're born, we go through our life cycle, and we die. I'm in the early stages of the second half of my life cycle, and I don't know when it's my time to go, but unless I become one of these super centenarians, I'm in the second half. For me, for this to still be my first half, I would have to live longer than 110 years old. And that's possible, but not very likely. It's very few people live that long, given our current paradigm. But of this king, there is no end to this king's government. This ruler, his government never ends. It's his government. He doesn't have to give it to his son because he dies after the manner of the kings of old, where when the king would approach death, there would be a process in which power would transfer to the son. This son is born whose kingdom will never end because he lives forever. Because he is the mighty God. Mighty God here meaning this king has a divine nature. So we see a king with a divine nature as the mighty God and the everlasting Father. And this king is also born as a child. So we're seeing here the God-man prefigured in Isaiah. And of course, specifically here, he is on the throne of King David. So this Messiah, this child, is a prophecy of a future king of Israel, a future son of David. And this son of David, when he sits on the throne, he will never cease to sit on the throne. He will order it and establish with judgment and with justice from now on, even forever. The zeal of Jehovah of hosts will do this. So there is a son that has been given. There is a son of David that's coming, who's going to be the king of Israel. And not an ordinary man, but the God-man. And as we see the story of the birth of this child, we're given additional information in Scripture, additional prophetic information. Now, we're going to find that this son was born in Bethlehem. And I'm going to start here in Matthew, the second chapter in the first six verses. I'm going to show the fulfillment of the prophecy first. Then I'm going to go to the prophecy. And when we go to the prophecy, we're going to see that the prophecy gives us some additional information about this son that was born in Bethlehem. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men came from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who is born king of the Jews?" So we see the wise men here, and we're tempted to telescope all the whole story. We have these nativity scenes where you see the wise men and the shepherds. They're all just hanging out together. Folks, that isn't how that worked. That's how we tend to remember things. We telescope things all into one big glorious scene. But in reality, the wise men were up to 2 years later. And so we're going to see here, they go to the king, and of course, Herod is triggered. In verse 3, but when Herod the king heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. He made an uproar because in his mind, he's the king of the Jews. And in a manner, he wasn't wrong. He was appointed by the Romans. He had an arrangement with Rome where he had rulership. But he was a king made of men. He was not God's king. And when we talk about Israel, we need to draw a distinction between human regimes that may rule over Israel and God's regime for ruling over Israel. And so, when I talk about supporting Israel, I'm not talking about supporting Netanyahu or supporting the democratic socialist government that's currently in place over that piece of real estate now called Israel. When I talk about Israel, I'm talking about the Israel of Bible prophecy. I'm talking about Israel as the place given to the Davidic dynasty. I'm talking about the country whose king is Jesus Christ. And so Jesus Christ is now manifest as the king of Israel. So the true king has come, and the man-made king is triggered, and he's created an uproar in the town. And in the context of this uproar, at this time, that's when God appears to Joseph in a dream to warn them to flee. And this is how, and the reason we know that it could have been up to 2 years later was that Herod put out the order to kill all children 2 years and under, and specifically male children that were 2 years old and younger. So the wise men really didn't get the answer they wanted from Herod. But where we see in verse 4 here, that there was a gathering of the chief priests and scribes of the people together. And they tell him the prophecy. In verse 5, they say, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for it is written by the prophets, and you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the governors of Judah, for out of you shall come a governor who shall rule over my people Israel." So this uproar culminated in the gathering of the chief priests, scribes. They convened this council. The wise men wanted to know the answer for one reason, so that they could come worship the king, so that they can come in pursuit. But Herod was also wanting to find this king so that he could murder him. And so the chief priests and the scribes, those who were experts in the law and in the prophets, said that it had to be from Bethlehem in the land of Judah. And it gives the prophecy. Now, the prophecy they referred to, and we see the short form here in Matthew 2. Simply that it would come, he would be born in Bethlehem, because they was answering a question, where is this king that we may worship him? And everybody was saying, we want to worship this new king who is born. Where is he? The wise men were genuine worshipers. Herod wanted to murder this king before he could become king. In a manner not unlike the dragon with his mouth opened up before the woman as she was about to give birth to devour the child as soon as it was born. The long form of this prophecy and what the priests were referring to was a prophecy in Micah. The whole fifth chapter is a prophecy of the king from Bethlehem. And this was given as encouragement to Israel, who was currently under occupation by foreign powers. 10 of the tribes were already at this point in diaspora. And so we see here in verse 2, you know, verse 1 is saying, "To gather yourselves in troops, daughter of a troop. One sets a siege against us. They shall strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. And you, Bethlehem Ephratah, you being least among the thousands of Judah, out of you he shall come forth to me to become ruler in Israel." So you see, Christ, folks, was manifest in a very Jewish context. He was manifest in an Israelite context. When we talk about Jesus as king, when we talk about the kingdom of God on earth, the original audience, the original listeners of these words understood that this meant that there was going to come a future king of Israel who was going to liberate Israel from her occupiers, was going to deliver Israel from those who wanted to destroy her, who wanted to enslave her. This king was going to be born in Bethlehem. So we see verse 2 introducing the humanity of Jesus. And the humanity of Jesus would be manifest during the time when the judge of Israel would be struck with a rod on the cheek, when Israel would be under occupation, when Israel would be under the foreign gun, when foreigners made claims to Israel. And in the case of Jesus, you had a man making a claim to be king of Israel who was not ordained by God to be her king, but who based his authority on the proclamations of men. And over against the king of man, you had the king who was sent by God, who was born as a human, born in Bethlehem, born under very humble circumstances. The traditional account, born in a manger, though some scholarly research suggests that the manger may have simply been an overflow room in an inn. So there's some scholarly discussions that Jesus might not have been quite as homeless as what the traditional account has us to believe, but he was still nevertheless born under humble circumstances, born the son of a carpenter, destined to be ruler. But you see, there is another origin story to Jesus, because Jesus is the God-man. We have the human origin story here, but there is a divine origin story. We see here a hint to the deity of this king that was to be born, whose going forth have been from old, even from the days of eternity. No mere human can say he came from eternity. Humans are born. There's a time that was born. There was a time when Dallas Carter was born, and before that time, I did not exist. But this king came from eternity. Before the creation of the world began, Jesus existed as the living Word of God. And he became incarnate at a moment of space-time history, having a fully human mother, but whose father is God. And when the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary, you had half of the DNA being from the mother. You had another half that was created ex nihilo, out of nothing, and infused, it put in quantum entanglement, you could say. The Bible doesn't use the word quantum entanglement, but the connection would be something similar. That's the best language we have to describe it, in deity. And when Christ was conceived, you had a being who's 100% God, 100% man. The two can't intermingle, but they're not separate, but they are joined in this divine child that we would know as Jesus Christ. And in verse 3 here, it talks about, therefore he will give them over. Who's he talking about? He's talking about Israel here. Israel is going to be given over for a time, until the time of the one giving birth has given birth. So Israel's diaspora would have to last at least until Jesus was born. And then at some point afterwards, following the rest of his brothers will return to the sons of Israel. So what's happening here, folks? This is speaking of a diaspora returning. And there's two ways we can think of this. And I think both of them are true. One way we can think of is we can think of the 10 tribes that when they became scattered during the Assyrian occupation that occurred in the days of Hezekiah. 10 of the tribes were carted away and they never returned. But they became scattered all over the face of the earth. So we can think of it in that way, of the diaspora of the natural children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But we read in Hebrews about Jesus being our brother. The Bible speaks in Romans of those of us who are of the faith of Abraham. We embrace Jesus as the Messiah, that we are seen as children of Israel. In Ephesians 2, Pastor Chris this last Sunday went through Ephesians chapter 2, and we see verses 12 to 20 about us being fellow saints with the children of Israel. So those of us who know Jesus as Lord and Savior, we are viewed as being part of the sons of Israel, so we are brothers with the Israelites, and so this could be talking about those brothers returning, the church returning to Israel, the church and Israel converging once again. This is currently not the case. The relationship between the church and Israel has been rocky over the centuries, with numerous false doctrines concerning what that relationship is. At the beginning of the church age, it was a rocky relationship in-house. The majority of the early Christians were Messianic Jews. They had not yet been formally kicked out, but they were estranged from the leadership of Israel while being in Israel, suffering persecution. AD 135, Simon Bar Kochba proclaims himself to be Messiah, rebels against Rome. Now, the Messianic Jews refused to participate in their rebellion because they were not going to recognize that guy as Messiah because they already found the Messiah, Jesus. The rebellion fails. The Jews are, with the exception of a very, very few, systematically removed from Israel, starting the second diaspora. Now, in the aftermath of this failure, the Jewish leadership blames the Jewish Christians. They meet in Babylon, compose, it's one of several places where they compose the Talmud, which in their reckoning was the set of commentaries that they viewed was the oral Torah revealed only to the priests. Albeit there is no such thing. When Jesus said you made null the word of God with your traditions, he was talking about and saying that this claim that there was a separate oral Torah was just bunk. That what they called the oral Torah was just the traditions of men. But they came up with this. And the Talmud is one of the most anti-Christian documents out there. And so, at that point, the Messianic Jews were formally kicked out of the congregation of Israel. And in the centuries to come, the church would also push back, starting with Justin Martyr, Hippolytus, in that area around the 2nd century, the beginnings of the 3rd century. We see the early seeds planted to what would be replacement theology, where they viewed that the church replaced Israel. Replacement theology is false. We fast forward centuries into the future, beginning with Darby, and we see the rise of dispensationalism, which produces an opposite error. Dispensationalists begin with, there is a kernel of truth here. It talks about the church and Israel being separate. That is the historic accident that we find ourselves in, because starting with in the aftermath of the Bar Kochba rebellion, Israel kicks out the church. Then the church says, we're replacing you. And so you have these separate streams, separate histories happening among God's people. One stream is the church, the other is Israel. Now, dispensationalists take this historic truth and mix it with an error. And they believe that it was God's will all along for them simply to be separate. That is not so. It was God's will for them, the twain, to become one new man. And in Ephesians 2, where Pastor Chris was talking last week about the two becoming one new man, it was God's will not for the church in Israel to be separate, but for these separate things to converge into each other, to become integrated into each other. These two would then no longer be twain, but one new man. And Micah here is foreseeing this when he talks about the rest of his brothers returning to the sons of Israel. The day is going to come when the church returns and becomes recognized among the sons of Israel. And is already recognized as thus in the kingdom of God. But the day is coming where we will see this manifest in space-time history. During the seasons that are described in Micah as the king defeating the Assyrian. And as we go in Micah, the 5th chapter here, we see here, he, the king, shall stand and feed in the strength of Jehovah, in the majesty of the name of Jehovah, his God. So what's this mean here? It's talking about the source of the power of this king. Earthly kings draw power from their armies. They build mighty militaries. to gain tribute or to gain land and resources to build economy. And then with a bigger economy, they can then build more ships, more boats, more engines of war, and bigger armies. The reason the United States won World War II was that our economic engine was the largest on earth. You could wipe out our army, and by the time the army was wiped out, our factories had already replaced all the tanks, all the missiles, all the guns. This is how the kings of the earth wage war. They acquire resources, convert those resources into weapons. They go out and they wage war. They produce children to be soldiers, and they go out and they wage war. But this king didn't draw his power from the economy. He doesn't draw his power from his armies. He doesn't get his power from nukes. He doesn't get his power from solar radiation or nuclear radiation, like some fictional mighty men that us moderns are fans of. What does he feed in, folks? The strength of Jehovah, the majesty of the name of Jehovah, his God. This king feeds on the anointing of God. An anointing that he owns as the second person of the Trinity, and an anointing he receives on the human side of his human nature. So the divine nature of Jesus owns it by virtue of being divine. The human nature of Jesus is anointed with strength, anointed with power, anointed with authority to rule. Authority to both rule indirectly through orchestrating events of this world, but there's a future kingdom, and at that time they shall sit. And for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. And this one, verse 5, shall be peace. When Assyria shall come into our land, and when he shall walk in our palaces, then we shall raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 anointed ones from men. Now, I just want to make a comment here. There's historical applications that are happening with historical Assyria, but Assyria, like Babylon, is often used as an archetype for worldly power. And it talks about first anointed people resisting the kings of the earth, about God raising up anointed people to resist mystery Babylon. But there's something deeper than it and more final. And of course, in verse 5 and 6, it says that they shall mar the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod at her own entrances. So there is a war against mystery Babylon happening here. But then there is also the final end times conflict against the final instance of the king of Babylon. When the Antichrist is waging war and he's treading into the land of Israel, and Armageddon is about to happen. And you see, there's a transition in the text. In verse 5, it talks about they, the anointed shepherds, the anointed ones. And it goes from they to he. This transition is happening because while the church is to go to war with the anointing now, while there's a place for the anointing, there's a place for us to boldly go before the throne of grace and ask God for help in time of need. And as we do that, we see miracles happening here. We see people getting saved, people getting delivered, people getting healed. We see the course of nations change in answer to prayer. But ultimately, this transitions, because it's going to take the personal appearance of Jesus Christ to finish the job. It's going to take Christ personally appearing as king to close the deal. And while the conquest of the earth begins in the prayer room, it ends with Jesus Christ. The church doesn't take over the world and then hand the keys to Jesus, who comes in just for the coronation ceremony. And if you see church leaders just handing the keys and saying, here's the keys to the kingdom, you're the Messiah, you can rest assured that it's the Antichrist that they're following. The kingdom of God will be set up on the earth when Jesus returns to set it up. He's going to be splitting the sky wide open. He's going to be putting down armies in battle. All the false isms will have their religious leaders be the ones that ride on the white horse, doing the conquering and then handing keys to God. That's not how that works, folks. The Lord God is the ruler of the earth. And when Jesus returns, he will personally set up the kingdom. He's going to personally order the kingdom. And, you know, I went over this past Wednesday in The Road to the Beast, and we talked about the seven heads of blasphemy. And one error that I want to dissuade you against is the idea that the church will take over the world and crown the Messiah. One of the heads of blasphemy is Christian Reconstruction, the NAR. And in that discussion, I pointed out that they will happily cheer on the false prophet. They will proclaim the false prophet the Messiah. They will say that the false prophet is the return of Jesus and put their allegiance to the Antichrist. That's not how Jesus sets up his kingdom. And when you see religious leaders pointing to a world leader as God, saying peace, peace, That man is not God. That is the Antichrist. That is Satan. When Jesus comes, he is coming as a warrior king, putting down the armies of the Antichrist. He is coming with great violence to put down the kingdoms of this world and to personally order the kingdom of God on earth. And of course, the Assyrian here is the reference to this world power that is put down. And he then treads upon that. And then we see in this future kingdom when Jesus returns, it makes reference to the remnant of Jacob, but we see here not a remnant in a sense. It may be a remnant in a sense of a small number, but not a remnant in a sense of a small, weak, powerless contingent, but of a mighty remnant. In verses 7 and 8 here it says, and the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples as dew from Jehovah, as showers on a blade of grass, which does not wait for man nor delay for the sons of men. What does this mean? This means that the kingdom of God does not depend on human timetables. It's not ordered by human timetables, but is ordered by God. In verse 8, and the remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations, in the midst of many people, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, who, if he goes through, both tramples and tears in pieces, and there is none to snatch back. So the remnant of Jacob is going through as mighty ones. They go through as mighty ones, as powerful ones. When Jesus returns, he returns violently, folks. He's not going to be a religious leader who points to the head of the United Nations, who talks peace. He'll be a believer in peace through strength. He'll come violently. And then as the consequence of putting down those who are serving Satan, those who are in rebellion against the rule of God. It's these ones that are rebellion are the ones that are introducing rape, murder, sodomy. It's these who are grooming children to be raped. It's these who abuse women. It's these who have brought violence to the earth. And so he comes in violence and institutes peace through strength. And once he sets up the kingdom, after the kingdom is set up, then there is an everlasting peace. There is everlasting abundance, everlasting prosperity, as he rules this earth forever and ever. But he comes in trampling. And he comes in as the king of Israel. And we see, and I'm not going to go through the entire chapter. I would urge the readers to read the whole chapter in context, but I want to finish with some highlights here, folks. In verse 9 here, we see that he's promised that the hand of Israel will be high above her foes. All your enemies shall be cut off. And at this point, Israel isn't just the natural children of Abraham, but God is bringing the church and Israel together. And this happens not before Jesus returns, but upon his return. We will be riding with him. And while this war, it begins with us on our knees as kings and priests in prayer through spiritual warfare, declaring that Satan has no standing. Satan gets thrown out. He brings about the beast system. And the beast system prevails militarily and politically against the church, but not spiritually. Because as a result of the prayers, it turns forth a sequence of events that requires Jesus to personally step back into space-time history once again to put down these evil regime of the Antichrist, to put down the ultimate world dictatorship, to put down the ultimate tyrannical regime. And when Jesus returns, then we will be exalted high above our enemies, who will be cut off. But we're seeing in verse 13 here, something is happening. And the reason why it has to happen this way, the reason why we're not allowed to simply prevail as the church, to take over the world simply be by being salt and light. Or why Israel wasn't allowed to simply, in her current condition, go to war and through human machination set up the kingdom of Israel on the earth, was that there needed to be persecution, there needed to be war, there needed to be trials to test us, to sanctify us. All paths that lead to men setting up their own king and handing the keys to God leave us unsanctified. All those methods leave us wide open to the Antichrist, because that's how he comes to power, through human machination. He comes to power through human schemes and claims to be God, and tricks the world's religious leaders into worshiping him as God, giving glory to him as God. The true people of God come into the kingdom through persecutions, through trials, through martyrdom. And in that we get sanctified. All of the graven images, all of our idolatries, all of our lusts are put to death in the practical areas of our lives. They're already put to death at the cross. But we'll see these being cleansed out of our mortal bodies and out of our kingdoms, out of whatever passes as Judeo-Christian culture in the world. And they pass away permanently. We shall never again worship the works of our hands. God says, I will pluck the shrines out of the midst of you, so I destroy your cities. God has to break down his people before he builds them up. We have to suffer the loss of all things before we're exalted and given all things. And then I will execute vengeance and anger and fury on the nations, such as they have not heard. And that's a reference to Armageddon, folks. So we see here that this, what child is this? The answer is that it's Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And we see two roles for Jesus that are mimicked in the church. And by mimicked, I don't mean that we become Jesus. We don't become Jesus. We don't become God. But Jesus, in raising us up to rule and reign with him, he gives us two roles that correspond to roles he occupies. That's why the Bible talks about us being kings and priests. We are ordinary priests. We are ordinary kings, serving under a high priest and the King of Kings. And we see here that Jesus Christ, as a Messiah, is the high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Now, this priestly role is fulfilled optimally in the church. The Levitical priesthood is no good for the church. The Levitical priesthood is an ethnic priesthood. You have to be of the sons of Aaron to be a part of it. If you're not of the natural children of Abraham, you have no role in this. And even among those, only those of the tribe of Levi, of the sons of Aaron. Only a very small number of people get to participate in this. But prior to that priesthood, there was a priesthood of Melchizedek. And that's not ethnically based. That's based on the power of an indestructible life. We can be ordinary priests in the order in which he is high priest through our connection to Jesus Christ. And that is the church. And thus Israel, we're going to see Israel can't fully fulfill her role until she connects with this Melchizedek priesthood. And she can't connect to that until she embraces Jesus as the Messiah. Because Israel has no natural part of that. Jesus Christ is also the son of David, the king of Israel. Now this is fulfilled through Israel. And those of us who are not natural sons of Abraham don't have a natural claim to that. But when we embrace Jesus as the Messiah, we become grafted in. We become a part of the kingdom of Israel. We become a citizen of Israel, and Jesus is our king. And we have as our fundamental allegiance and allegiance to the king of Israel, which has nothing to do with the democratic socialist regime that currently controls Israel. It has to do with King Jesus. Jesus has these roles and they are integrated. They are not separate. And because they are integrated, our destiny and the destiny of the natural children of Israel is one of convergence. One of convergence that requires all of us to embrace Jesus Christ as a Messiah, to recognize that his kingdom on the earth is going to be both a literal, physical kingdom through Israel and a high priestly kingdom through the church. That there is not, the choice is not between a spiritual kingdom versus a physical kingdom, but it involves both a spiritual kingdom and a physical kingdom. So we see here, in answer to what child is this? It is Jesus Christ, Yeshua HaMashiach, a Messiah who is given as a Savior to all mankind, but also the King of Israel. Now, I would encourage all of you to think of the Lord in a broader kingdom-minded way. For those of us in the church have more of an Israel consciousness. A consciousness that Jesus is coming back. He's going to set up his literal kingdom in Jerusalem. He's going to rule as King of Israel, replacing not only the current democratic socialist regime that runs Israel, but replacing the kings of the earth. And for those of that are Jews according to the flesh, recognize that Jesus Christ is your Messiah. Your Messiah is not someone who is to come, who end up being known as the Antichrist, but it's Jesus Christ. He came first as a lamb who died to take away your sins. But when he returns not as a lamb, but as a conquering lion to conquer and to kill and to put down all that which stands in opposition to God. And that what delays that coming, folks, is you could call it an age of grace. It's a time of amnesty. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, then under God's law, you are an enemy of God, but he is offering you grace. He is offering you a chance to come to him, to embrace him. You can say, Lord, I recognize I am a sinner. I recognize under your law, I deserve death. I've done wrong. Lord, I recognize you sent your son to die for me. I recognize that the blood of Jesus took that punishment. Please forgive my sins. Receive me into your kingdom. I pledge allegiance to you as my Savior and my King. And everyone who is in opposition to God can be reconciled this way by trusting that his shed blood took away our sins. That his shed blood makes it possible for us to come into relationship with him as our Savior, priest, and as our King. The King who rule in our hearts now and who's coming to literally set up his kingdom on earth. Who already is ultimately in control of the earth, but who's going to one day step into history, set up a literal physical kingdom, and rule from Jerusalem forever and ever. Heavenly Father, we come right now in the name of Jesus. And Father, we ask you give us a renewed appreciation for the child that was conceived, for the child that came to be ruler over Israel, Savior over all mankind, and the deliverer of those in bondage from all oppression. That truly at his name all oppression will cease when he comes down and like a lion destroys all the yokes of oppression and destroys them permanently. We praise you and we thank you, Lord Jesus. We ask that people just be drawn to you right now. We pray all this in Jesus' name and all God's people say, Amen.